The church father Athanasius, who died in 373 AD, once wrote a letter to a young Christian, urging him to spend extra time meditating on the Psalms. This is what he said: "Son, all the books of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, are inspired by God and useful for instruction. But to those who really study it, the Psalter, that is the book of Psalms, yields special treasure. Among all the books, the Psalter has a very special grace." So what is that special grace of the book of Psalms? Well, here's what he says it is. "Within it are represented and portrayed in all their great variety the movements of the human soul. It's like a picture in which you see yourself portrayed, and seeing may understand and consequently form yourself upon the pattern given." What Athanasius meant and what he goes on to explain is that other books of the Bible tell you what you are to think, what you are to believe, but the Psalms show you those truths worked out in a believing heart. They reflect the deepest stirrings of the human heart. And I want us to study this psalm together. And it might seem to you a bit of a strange choice, but I hope that you'll see how helpful it is and what comfort it actually contains for us. Because we're going to think about the significance of our tears, of weeping, of sorrow as Christians. Today, we're all familiar with sorrow and grief. We all share to a greater or lesser degree in the loss that Duncan and Lindsay and the rest of the family are enduring. So then, let's pause and be quiet and think of our tears. You know, there's a line in one of Wordsworth's poems that says, "We murder to dissect." And his point is that if you think that the only way to understand something is by breaking it down into tiny pieces, then you're likely to miss the beauty and the essence of the thing itself. So if you have a flower and you tear it to pieces in order to try to understand it, but you don't first take time to admire the color and the symmetry and the fragrance of that blossom in its completeness, then you'll miss the most important thing about the flower. Or if you're a preschool teacher in an inner city setting and you want to teach your children about horses, you've got two options. You can give them a sheet of paper with a labeled diagram of different parts of a horse, or you can take them to a farm and you can show them the real thing. Now, if you choose the first option, the worksheet with the various parts of the horse, you have failed to teach your children what a horse is. And the importance of not murdering to dissect, not getting bogged down in the parts while ignoring the whole, is an important principle when it comes to understanding the Psalms. Psalms are meant to be read and sung as a unit. The psalm as a whole is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And the danger is that sometimes you can break it down and murder it. So let's start this morning by looking at the big message of this psalm. If you like, let's admire the blossom. Let's sniff in the glorious fragrance. And then we'll start to tear off the petals. Here's the big picture, Psalm 6. Very simple, but very profound. Your tears are prayers. That's the message of Psalm 6. So at those times when words fail, when the pain is overwhelming, your tears are understood and treasured by your Heavenly Father as if they were spoken prayers. Your weeping is praying. Now let me explain that a bit more, because it's not obvious, is it, when you read Psalm 6 at first? But you see, because you have a loving and a compassionate Heavenly Father, and because Jesus, the Son of God, endured terrible suffering himself, God understands the deepest longings and sorrows of the human heart. And that means when a Christian, a child of God, is in the pain of anguish, the depths of anguish and pain, when you are worn out by your groaning, when you soak your pillow with your tears every night, those very tears are taken as prayers ascending to your Heavenly Father, and He will answer. Isn't that wonderful? You see, Psalm 6 contains in its own way the Bible's doctrine of how suffering is worked out in the heart of a child of God. So let's develop that big picture by looking at three particular things. First of all, tears have always marked the lives of God's people in this world. Tears have always marked the lives of God's people in this world. Who wrote the psalm? Well, what does it say at the top? It's a psalm of David. We're not told the circumstances in which he wrote it, as we are with some other psalms. But some commentators have looked at this psalm, particularly the last part of verse 2, and they've suggested that here David is suffering from a painful illness. He says, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." But you know, I think that's too literal, because this is a poem. What David means, I think, is that his whole person, body and soul, is in anguish. It's not just that he's got a sore toe, or his back is aching, or he's suffering from some kind of disease. His whole body is racked with sorrow and grief. Now let's pause there for a moment. We know, don't we, that David was called a man after God's own heart. He was a godly man. He was a fine Christian. He knew all the doctrine, all the theology. He loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he suffered, and he sorrowed, and he grieved, and he shed tears. That's important. What's the point of it for us? Well, the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you are not alone. Even if you're living with a heavy heart, a broken heart, day and night. It helps, doesn't it, when someone else is able to express your suffering. It's even better when you can see your own experience written and reflected in God's Word. So let's work through the psalm. And let's compare David's experience with our experience. First of all, in verse 1, he says this, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." So the first thing David does is express his anguish, his suffering, as a sense of God's disapproval, of God's anger against him. And he asks God not to rebuke him in anger, not to discipline him in wrath. But I want you to notice here, because you're immediately thinking, well, hang on, is this a penitential psalm? Is this one of those psalms where David is so conscious of a particular sin that he's coming to God to confess that sin? Well, no, it isn't. Because you'll notice as you look at the psalm that he doesn't mention sin at all. He doesn't mention repentance. He doesn't ask the Lord to forgive him either. He doesn't confess any particular sin. Yet he still has that feeling of facing God's disapproval. Now, I understand that. I have felt that in my own life. And I'm sure you have too at times. When you're going through situations of great pain and suffering, and you can't help wondering if God is punishing you in some way, even if He isn't. All of us have been in that place where we ask, "God, what are you doing to me? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? What have I done wrong?" I think C.S. Lewis understood what this is like too. After he lost his wife, H, to cancer, he wrote his reflections on grief in a book that I would recommend you to get and read. It's called A Grief Observed. And he's expressing his sorrow, and he's expressing his relationship with those around him who perhaps at times don't quite know how to cope with his grief. And he says this, and he's talking about his marriage. And he says, the most precious gift that marriage gave me was this constant impact of something very close and intimate, yet all the time unmistakably other, resistant, in a word, real. Is all that work to be undone, he asks. I've lost that intimacy, he says. Is what I shall still call H to sink back horribly into being not much more than one of my old bachelor pipe dreams? Oh, my dear, come back for one moment and drive that miserable phantom away, he says. And then this, oh God, God, why did you take such trouble to force this creature out of its shell if it's now doomed to crawl back, to be sucked back into it? Lord, why did you give me such a blessing if you're going to take it away? What have I done wrong? What are you doing to me, Lord? That's a real feeling. For Christians too, isn't it? I've felt like that. And I think that's what David feels like here. And if you're feeling like that this morning, be comforted. You're in good company. Not mine, the Lord's. Next, though, I want you to notice that David talks about his loss of sleep and all the physical effects of his suffering. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So after describing his sense of being under God's disapproval, things like loss of sleep and weariness might seem trivial things, but they're not. You know that this is a very real and terrible part of sorrow and suffering. The long dark hours of silence in the night. The tossing and turning in bed. Your mind going round and round in circles, playing and replaying all the past hurts or the traumatic events of recent days and fears about the future. And then when morning comes, it can be incredibly hard to get up and to face another day. It can be so hard to do the normal things. Like get dressed, like eat, like meet other people. And if you're experiencing something like this, the last thing you want is for someone to dismiss your feelings or to tell you to snap out of it and pull yourself together. You know, it's helpful to remember that these words were not written by a weakling. They weren't written by someone who was naturally given to despondency. They weren't written by a man who was naturally, by temperament, more Eeyore than Tigger. These words were written by a man's man. And yet here he is, broken, weighed down by tears. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it? It certainly encourages me. But you know, we can take all of this even further, and we need to. You see, David foreshadows in the Old Testament the greatest king of them all, the Lord Jesus himself. And in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus says there that the Psalms specifically speak of him. So in this Psalm, we don't just encounter David's experience of sorrow and suffering. We do that, of course. But more than that, in this Psalm, we see Jesus' experience of sorrow and suffering too. These are his words. Now, you might think, well, Wes, aren't you stretching it a bit? Aren't you reading into the text here? Well, listen to how the writer to the Hebrews describes the life of Jesus while he was here on earth. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he was here as a real human being like you and me, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Great, we know that Jesus was the best prayer warrior there ever was. We know that he went to pray with his heavenly Father. But how did he do that? With loud cries and tears. To him who was able to save him from death and so on. And Jesus himself was practically quoting this psalm in the Garden of Gethsemane when he told his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You see, Jesus perfectly understands the weariness of tears, the isolation of sorrow. He often groaned. He often sighed. And that's what's so heartening about the Psalms, and this Psalm in particular. Tears have always marked the lives of God's people in this world. They marked the life of David, the servant of God, and they marked the life of Jesus, the Son of God. But there's more comfort in this Psalm. The second thing I want you to see is this. The Lord sees the tears and hears the weeping of his people in this world. The Lord sees the tears and hears the weeping of his people in this world. He knows your sorrows and he feels them himself. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said to God's people. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. It's like God comes to his people in the days of Isaiah and he says, every time you suffer, I suffered. Every time you were afflicted, I was afflicted too. And that really gets to the heart of this psalm. And it's the great point that David came to understand, because the tears of every one of God's children are prayers. Look at verses 8 to 9. At this point in the psalm, David has has turned the corner. His weeping is finally over. He now has a new confidence. The sun, if you like, is shining again. We'll think more about that in a moment. But before we do, before we get there, look at these three lines that come one after the other in verses 8 and 9. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then the three lines. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. You know, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It's not written in meter. The question then is, what makes it poetry? And the answer is, the distinguishing feature of Hebrew poetry is what is called parallelism. Parallel lines or sentences that repeat and develop the thought in order to give a deeper insight. And this is a great example. Three lines that repeat and yet develop a deeper thought. What's the repetition? The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. The Lord accepts. That's the parallel. That's the repetition and the restating. But what has the Lord heard? My weeping. My plea for mercy. My prayer. So you see, David was able to look back at these terrible nights when he couldn't sleep, when it felt like God was mad with him for some reason and against him. Those nights when all he could do was weep and groan. And he comes to realize that all the time, God was hearing. God was listening to his weeping as prayers. And that God was accepting those tears as prayers. Listen to how Samuel Rutherford expressed this wonderful truth. Tears have a tongue and grammar and language that our Father knoweth. Babes have no prayers for the breast, but weeping. The mother can read hunger in the tears. Words are but the body, the garment, the outside of prayer. Sighs are nearer the heart work. Isn't that a beautiful way of describing it? Every time a little child cries out for its mother's breast, it's like a prayer. There are no words, are there? But the mother hears the hunger and responds. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So that when we cry, when we're unable to express the depth of our pain, God hears the words. Profound, beautiful, moving. God does that for us his children. And you know that God made us to weep. Animals don't cry, except crocodiles, obviously, but they're just faking it so that they can get you close enough to get their teeth into you. But God made us to weep, and he takes notice when we shed tears. For genuine sorrows, or tears shed out of sympathy for those in our family and our church family who are deeply grieving, or tears shed for grief for life in this fallen world. What a comfort that is. Third and final thing. Tears aren't the end of the matter. One day, all tears will end. I think it's helpful to know that God's people through the ages have wept. It's helpful to know that we're not some other kind of species because we're broken by grief, but it's a common experience. It's helpful to me to know that David wept, even more helpful to know that Jesus wept. It's comforting to know that the Lord hears my weeping, that he understands that every tear is numbered, that it's a prayer ascending to him. But there's something more that we have to take hold of in these days. The promise of a future without tears. The assurance that God has conquered all the enemies that have the power to darken our lives. And even if he hasn't given us the victory now in its final and perfect form, he has promised us that it's only a matter of time. You know, at the end of the psalm, David's heart makes a very dramatic turn. First, we hear him weeping and despondent and feeling like he's going to die. And then it all changes. And he's ordering his enemies to depart. And he is full of confidence that the Lord isn't against him, but actually for him. Verse 10. All my enemies, he says, shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. You don't know how long, or we don't know rather, how long this change took in David. Maybe he went to bed full of sorrows and woke up the next morning with the sun shining. I don't think that's likely to have been the case. Or maybe he improved over a longer period and it was hardly noticeable at first, but eventually he came to this confidence in God. But clearly David wrote this psalm as a reflection on his own experience. And it would be a mistake to take it as a step-by-step thing, a 2 by 2 equals 4 formula. We also don't know who these enemies were. Were they the main cause of his sorrow? Were they perhaps political enemies who were lurking around plotting his downfall as king? Perhaps they weren't even people at all. But you know, there's an important concrete detail that's easy to miss in all that kind of speculation. Look at verse 10 again. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. See the verb tenses? David's talking about something that will happen. He's talking about the future, something that hasn't yet happened. Yes, by God's grace, there may be a reprieve, a partial deliverance, but his enemy is still at work, seeking his destruction. And yet he moves from tears to confidence in the knowledge that God's deliverance is coming. And there will be a future without enemies, a future without tears. Now, you and I know even better than David what that future is. Our shepherd King Jesus has promised to return. He has promised that we will reign with him in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. He has promised that on that day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more death, that there will be no more mourning, no crying, nor pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Now Jesus may not come for many years, centuries maybe, even millennia. Only the Lord knows. But that should not rob us of the confidence, the comfort that comes to our hearts as we think on these things in present circumstances. Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead more than 2,000 years ago. And those events of long ago still have power today. They are the ground of our hope in the midst of our grief and sorrow. So as we grieve in these days, as we nervously anticipate Friday, and how are we going to cope? How are we going to get through that time of collective grief and worship to God and thanksgiving for Ellie Mae's life? How are we going to get through that? Well, remember these truths for our comfort. We now live between the two great comings of the Son of God. Behind us, Jesus has died. He has crushed the great enemy of sin. 3 days later, he rose to life, defeating our greatest enemy, death itself. And one day, he's coming again to make that victory a physical reality for all of us to enter into and enjoy in his Son. What a glorious thing. And that means that we can take all our tears to God, knowing that he will deliver us, knowing that he will heal us, knowing that he will wipe away all our tears, and that all will be well. Ellie Mae has not gone away. She has gone on before. We will see her again because Jesus, our King, will return and we will rise with him, as will she. That's our hope. That's our comfort in these days. But it's good to grieve. There's no shame in shedding tears. So let's do that without embarrassment. I shared yesterday afternoon when sending round news about Mark Pennington's mum another quote from Rutherford. And he says this: all the saints have their own measure of winter before their eternal summer. Oh, for the long day and the high sun and the fair garden and the king's great city. Oh, this is me now. Oh, for the return of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort of knowing that you understand perfectly the emotions of our hearts. We know that you receive and treasure every tear, all those groanings and sighs. Father, we confess that at times the grief is so overwhelming we can't begin to form thoughts or words. But we know that by your Spirit you interpret those things and you understand and you bring comfort and you respond. And oh, we long for the day when tears will be at an end. We ask for faith to keep trusting in you and looking to you in a world that is so full of pain and sorrow. We ask that you would help us to cultivate that deep longing for the return of Jesus our King, for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell, where there is nothing that will ever hurt or harm to be found. O Lord, we long for that day. Keep us steady. Keep us looking to Jesus. Comfort our hearts with the truth of your word and the presence of your Son, we pray. And all this in his precious name. Amen.